Yeah, if you follow the media, it was an interesting time in the last few weeks. We have seen in the past few weeks how the words of just one individual had an immediate effect on global economy, particularly on the stock markets and maybe on some of you guys' retirement funds. And we realize words spoken have a certain weight depending on who is speaking. If, let's say, I made a comment on our economy on social media, or if I would develop an economic plan for Germany, it would have zero consequences. Because I don't represent the government here. I have neither the knowledge of our economy in depth, nor the authority and power to execute a plan and enforce sanctions. But it would really carry weight, I would say, let's say, if the minister of that department would make a public statement in the media. But let's say our chancellor here in Germany would say something in this regard that would probably receive the utmost, be received with the utmost sincerity. And why is that? Because he's the head of the government, and he has what we call here in Germany the Richtlinienkompetenz. He has policy-making power, if that's the exact translation, I'm not sure. But a direct word from him, from the chancellor, the head of the government, would have the greatest impact, I would say, in the media. Like saying, this is the direction we're going. This is the plan that my government will execute in the next 4 years. That would really carry a lot of weight by the person speaking these words. So words spoken have a different weight and effect depending on the status and the power of the person who is speaking these words. And I think that's what we are dealing with in this passage today, when it's all about comparing Jesus as the Son of God with the angels as also messengers of God that speak the words of God to us. And in 11 verses here, it's a lot of talk just about angels as they compare with the Son. And you wonder, why is the author spending so much time to talk about angels here? But he's just piling up evidence upon evidence from the Old Testament prophecies that the Son of God has a surpassing weight of status and power compared to the angels. I think the question why he's speaking so much about angels, we find it in the next chapter, chapter 2, which is pretty much the application of this sermon's passage. But in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "For since the message declared by angels in the Old Testament proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and then attested by the apostles." But here the argument is from the lesser to the greater, as Jews often use this tool, the argument from the lesser to the greater. If the message spoken before Christ was already reliable, the message spoken by messengers on behalf of God, then how much more is the direct word of the Son of God reliable? These words spoken by the Lord himself must be treated as the ultimate and the most trustworthy message. And it was common belief among Jews at that time that God's law in the Old Testament was actually given to the Jews by the mediation of angels. For example, when Stephen stands in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin defending himself, he says, "You have received the law as delivered by angels, but you did not keep the law." And also the Apostle Paul in Galatians, he can say about the law, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, Moses. So it was not directly spoken by the God. They didn't hear God's voice, but it was transmitted through angels and then this mediator, Moses. But what needs to be treated with even greater respect is the word spoken directly by the Lord himself without the use of an agent. So in the same letter to the Galatians, then Paul can say in Galatians 1:8, but even if we apostles or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Yeah? We live in a different age, in a different era. The sun has come. The final words have been spoken. The ultimate prophet had been here, and everything else is based on these final and ultimate words of the perfect prophet of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Pastor Franz, in his sermon last Sunday, he talked about the progressive revelation in the Old Testament. We have glimpses here and there. There's a progression of revelation when it comes to the Messiah and to the plan of salvation. We see a development over the centuries in the books of the Old Testament. But then we see also God's final and ultimate revelation in the Son and Jesus Christ. The final revelation in Jesus, I could say, has ultimate relevance. It provides utmost clarity. And the revelation through the Son of God is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament, as delivered by angels and prophets, was pointing to. There is no indication here in this letter to Hebrews that there was any kind of angel worship happening. It was maybe something Paul was dealing in Colossians, Gentile Christians with their pagan religions. They brought in some type of angel worship sometimes, but that's not the problem here. He's writing to Jewish Christians, but it seems that they were in danger of going back to the inferior revelation in the Jewish law. And that's what this book in the Bible is dealing with. These are Jewish Christians that are in danger of shrinking back under the pressure of society, the loom of persecution. They are in danger of finding a refuge, finding protection in the Jewish religion and going actually back to an inferior revelation in God's economy, God's time. It was the Son of God who revealed the ultimate will of God to mankind. And he has also the status as the Son of God, the eternal King. And he has the power to execute the will of God as he's being seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's where it all starts. After making purification for sins, Hebrews says, the Son of God sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in the next verses, the author will unpack what that means biblically, that the Son of God, who was incarnate at some point in history, then ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Your Father, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us in human language. It's so precious that we get so much insight in your plan. We see the fulfillment that has already happened, but we also await so much more fulfillment in the future. Or help me to not overstep certain boundaries of your revelation. Help me to be clear, precise. May your word speak to each person in this room today. Reveal to us what is missing. And may we all just, behold the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God in his glory. May Jesus be magnified through these words today. Open our hearts, Lord. Amen. Yeah, the big chunk of time we will spend on the truth that the Son's name is superior as a name to the name of the angels. Let's just dive into the first few verses here. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 4. After making purification for sins, he sat down, we heard, but having become now as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is from Psalm 2 here. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the promise to David from 2 Samuel. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So it all starts with the fact that after Jesus finished his work on earth as a suffering service, he ascended and he took a seat right next to the Father in heaven, place of power. And you probably have never heard this term, but often you hear in systematic theology, the session of Christ. That's an old English word for the act of sitting down, the session of Christ. He went up and then he was sitting down, also indicating the finality of the work he has accomplished. He went through all the labor and the suffering and the cross, and now finished with this task the Father had given him, he takes his seat at his right hand, the session of Christ, stressing the finality here of the work of the servant. But the question is then, what is this more excellent name that he inherited? In the most broad concept in the New Testament, the name is Kyrios, the Lord, Yahweh, often Kyrios as for Yahweh in the Old Testament. But in the sense of this passage here, it seems pretty clear when you just read the next couple of verses with this connecting word for. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, I will be his father? Or then with the promise to David, then he shall be the coming king to me, a son. So for most scholars here, it seems clear, coming from the immediate context, the name that is superior, more excellent than the name of the angels, is the name son. He is the Son of God. He has become this name in a new specific sense. Because immediately you think, how can this be doctrinally sound? Was Jesus not the Son of God from eternity? Always he was with God and he was God, the Word, the Logos. Is the author not contradicting himself when he first states that through the Son everything was created, basically? And now he's kind of saying then at some point he was begotten. He became the Son of God. So when the author talks about the Son here, it must have a more specific, narrowed down meaning in this context of the passage here. Otherwise, he would contradict his own message, because Jesus has always been the Son of God. Always been this by his very identity. And I think we have to go back to the Old Testament scripture here to understand the specific context in which the name Son is used here in Hebrews. It's the context of God's promise to David, King David, and the enthronement of the Davidic king. These are messianic psalms here that he's quoting Psalm 2, like the enthronement of the new king on the throne of David. And maybe you remember that was a unique covenant that God made with David. David says, I live in this palace and I want to build you a house, God, a temple. And then God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom. I'm going to build you an eternal kingdom, with a king that will sit on this throne forever, for eternity. It was an unconditional covenant that God made with David. It was a unilateral covenant, just a one-sided promise that God gave King David. One of your descendants will always, for eternity, sit on your throne. I will establish this house of yours, this kingdom forever. And we find this in 2 Samuel 7, especially verses 11 to 16, where God tells David, There will be someone will come from his body, among his offspring. And he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And at the end, your throne shall be established forever. So it's a very specific context here that Hebrews, I would say, is related to. It's this Davidic king, the descendant of David. In the end, the ultimate king, the Messiah, that would come and sit on David's throne forever. So there's no contradiction to other statements in the Bible here when it is about the Son of God. In this very specific, narrow sense, Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah who would be enthroned on David's throne, ruling over God's house. So it is not that the Son was somewhat inferior before his incarnation, but he was not yet the God-man sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of David in fulfillment of this promise. One person said it well, I think, the Son of God became, or he earned, you could say, by experience as the God-man, what was already his by his personality or by his eternal being. It's not that he now suddenly became the Son of God. He became the Son in a very specific sense by going through his suffering servant time as the God-man. And now he's exalted and enthroned as the God-man and the eternal king on David's throne. So we are dealing with a language here that expresses exaltation and enthronement. Jesus Christ in his exaltation, in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension back to heaven, in the session in heaven, he was installed by God as the eternal king on David's throne, the God-man, the Lord Christ Jesus. And names in the Bible like the Son are not merely labels, but are deeply connected to the identity of this person, of the purpose and divine calling of a person. So in this specific sense, Jesus became the Son of David, the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant that God made with King David 1,000 years earlier. And he, by his eternal existence as God, Jesus, greater than angels, because he is the Son, but he also now reigns as a messianic king over all of creation. It's interesting, the same idea here that of the enthronement and exaltation of the Son is expressed in a typical sermon preached to Jews by Paul in the synagogue of Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. Paul's message to these Jewish believers climaxed in the statement that God now had brought forth Israel as Savior, Jesus. He says, this Jesus that I'm preaching to you, this is David's offspring. And then he says in verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, we have this quotation in Hebrews, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see the connection here between being raised and then being begotten as God's son? It's the same context of enthronement, installment as the Davidic king. God, this servant, this descendant of David showed up in Israel's history, and God raised him from the dead in the resurrection. And at this point, he was begotten as this specific Son of God on the throne of King David, the God-man. So we could say the pre-existent Son of God entered into a new experience of sonship by virtue of his incarnation, his sacrificial death, and his exaltation then, and the sessions being seated at the right hand of God. And then in this passage in Hebrews, we see that the Son of God receives the worship of the angels. And this is proof of his divine status as the God-man, not only man, but God at the same time. Jesus is not part of God's creation that would forbid worship, but he is God and in that way worthy of the angels' worship. Our passage here in Hebrews continues, and the writer makes clear that the Son now rules forever with justice over everything as God's king. Text says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Yeah, again, contrasting angels with the Son of God. The angels are described in these pictures of flames or winds. And that points to their nature of always changing. They are transient entities like flames and winds. Like all of creation is changing. It is finite by nature and constantly changing. But in contrast, the Son of God, he who sits on the throne as king, he is unchanging because he's not part of creation. He's from eternity and reigning for eternity. He's not affected by change as creation is. And now he represents God as the God-man, ruling over God's creation in this office as king. And he has unchanging qualities. He possesses eternal life. You could say that he had a time of moral probation as a suffering service. He maintained righteousness, justice, obeying God's law. And these are his unchanging qualities. And now he is anointed. He's appointed to this office of king, representing God as king, reigning for him. So that the Son maintains a divine standard of justice because he himself is unchanging, can rely on his justice, on his righteousness, because it's based on his character as a person. Next, we see the Son is eternal and he is not created. Verse 10 and to 12, and you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The Lord here is the Son. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Yeah, the picture of an old piece of cloth, it's maybe eaten up by moth or just worn out. You wore it for the last 20 years and you roll it up and you put it in the trash. That's the way everything in creation goes. It deteriorates, it fades, it's finite. That's our, what it is and as being part of creation. But now the writer sets the creative activity of the Son and his eternal qualities, his unchanging qualities, over against these creations' transient qualities. And we see that all of creation was made by the Son. All of this temporary, finite world creation, the visible and the invisible, is changing. But the one who created everything, he is unchanging. And this actually demonstrates his divinity, that he is superior, that he is above the rest, above creation. and that the Son is uncreated, that he's actually the creator of everything. That's not only important for our salvation, that as the God-man, he needed to be fully God in order to save us as the perfect human being. But it's actually also important for the reliability of the revelation that he was God. And that was an important argument in the first centuries. Maybe you heard about the Arian controversy in the fourth century. There was a guy who taught then in the church that Jesus was actually not one with the Father. Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father, but Jesus was created. And then the Father used Jesus as his kind of half-God to create all of the rest of creation. This was a heresy in the early centuries, and it affected the whole point of salvation, because then Jesus is also only a created being. How can he save humanity? But the fathers also realized it also affects the point of revelation. How can the Son then represent the Father 100% and reveal perfect truth to us if he is not one with the Father, if he's not of the same substance as the Father, if he's also only part of the creation? So you see how salvation, revelation is both connected to the true identity of Jesus as the God-man, who is fully divine but also fully human, then from this point of incarnation onwards. So let's not be deceived by some maybe new revelations or strange teachings that creep into the church. It's basically always the same heresies. They attack the identity of Jesus, either as the Son of God, as divinity, or the human side of Jesus as a God-man. In Jesus, God has fully, in the most perfect sense, revealed himself. The Son, sent by the Father, exactly reveals the Father. He's the exact imprint of the Father we have heard in Hebrews. You look at Jesus and you see the Father in him. Finally, in our passage, the Son has a different status and role than the angels have. Verse 13, 14, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the second time here in Hebrews, in the first verses, the author quotes Psalm 110, this messianic psalm where David says, the Lord spoke to my Lord. We see that Jesus is both David's son. He's a descendant of David. On the human side, he's also David's Lord on the divine side of his being. So again, sit at my right hand, be this king on David's throne, rule over all creation. I install you now, after going through the suffering, as the eternal king of glory, as the God-man. So the God-man Jesus, the king of glory, he is restoring Yahweh's rule over the world, over creation. He rules, but the angels are not those who rule. And that's the contrast here. The Son is superior as the one who rules over creation, and the angels are only ministering spirits. They have a different rule and a different status in God's kingdom. But what a blessing it is to actually have a knowledge of angels, that there are many, many servants of God in the invisible realm that surround us, that sustain us in moments of spiritual warfare, that are like an army of angels that just defeat gigantic human armies. I think of this saying of Jesus that the little ones always behold always see the face or behold the face of God. God has a special concern for the little ones, for the vulnerable ones, and he has angels that surround them and protect them and minister on their behalf. What a blessing to have these angels around us, but let's never shift our focus away from the sun and his magnificence with his supreme authority away to angels or anything else like saints or Mother Mary, whatever it might be. May we behold the Son in all of his glory. He is the exact representation of God. He is the ultimate revelation of his will, and he is the only one who is able to execute God's will. So to sum it up here, this passage in Hebrews 1, it seems that the author, with all these arguments from quoting promises in the Old Testament, he wants to tell the readers here, why in the world, guys, would you consider returning now to a revelation mediated by angels? Why in the world would you return to the Mosaic law, to all these shadows, all these types in the Old Testament, imperfect by nature, pointing forward to the final, the perfect fulfillment in the Messiah and Jesus? You guys, it may provide temporary relief for you, maybe to hide under the protection of the Jewish religion and the Roman Empire. Maybe it can release some pressure from society, but why would you do that, to go back to an inferior revelation of God? Why would you leave the eternal protection of the one who reigns over all, the Son of God, who sits on the throne as on David's throne as the Messiah? Yeah, and this leads us into the next sermon for next Sunday. And this is typical for the whole letter, that the author, he mixes like doctrinal statements with warnings and exhortations. He lays down a doctrinal foundation, and then he comes in with a practical application, a warning, an exhortation for these Jewish Christians. So this was a very doctrinal sermon. You can't really preach about one verse at a time, I would say. There's so much theology, doctrine in this passage, but let's just end maybe on a more practical note here. Later in our series, we will actually learn that Jesus is not only the King, the eternal King, he's not only the ultimate prophet, but he's also the ultimate high priest. He's the threefold office of Christ. You find this term sometimes. He's the prophet, the king, and the priest for his people. And today the focus was as that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate perfect revelation of God, of his will to us. And he's also the ultimate eternal king who executes this revelation and this will of God. I just thought we live in an age of a lot of widespread fake news. Often you can't be even sure anymore if this was written by a person, maybe like a journalist, or just written by a bot, by a computer program somewhere in St. Petersburg, a made-up article by the Russian government. We lose trust, kind of. There's so many voices and so much fake news that looks serious stuff, but what can we really trust? How do we discern what is true in the midst of also an abundance of different worldviews? Like you drive through Berlin and you drive by a Hindu temple at Hasenheide or in Britz, or I drive through Teltow in the morning, there's a Sikh temple that people go in the morning to worship with their turbans. I met people on the street that just made up their own religion. They put some things together and mixed it, and then that's their religion, that's their hope. That's what they base their life upon. So how do you discern the truth in the midst of so many voices, in the midst of so much conviction that people have, even like to enforce their own worldview and religion upon others? I also thought in recent years angels have become extremely popular. Just organize a seminar on angels and you would draw a big crowd. organize a seminar on Jesus Christ, you will have very, yeah, limited results, I would say. And we see that's a natural tendency to shift away from the Creator to worship creation. Angels are great. They have superpowers, and they are those that help us, that come alongside us at a point of crisis. And you draw a crowd, but it's talking about this fancy stuff. Yeah. And there's no responsibility, really. They are not your judge. They're just there to help you. It's just a man-made religion. We worship creation instead of the Creator, who's actually the ruling over these angels. May our focus never shift away from the Son to creation, that we would start worshiping creation or putting our trust in created beings. We also, in this current political and economic crisis, we sense how vulnerable we actually are as human beings, how finite, how everything could change instantly. And there's good reason to be fearful in these uncertain times. We are confronted with big questions. Who has the truth? And who can give us the right perspective in the midst of all the anxiety, the uncertainty, all these different voices? Who can save us? What is the greatest force we have to deal with in this universe that seems to be so much out of control, or has always been out of control, you could say? And today, God's word taught us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet and king. He reveals the Creator and Sustainer. Our destiny is determined by Him. The Son of God is the Lord over your future. He is your trustworthy guide on this journey of life. His promises are guaranteed by His character, by His power, and by His position as God's throne. There will be no further revelation until Jesus returns. The last days have arrived, and the final word has been spoken. In His eternal power, the Son on the throne is now executing the Father's plan to restore all things and destroy God's enemies. I want to ask the worship team to come up on stage, and there's a beautiful line in this closing song that fits so well. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there's still one king ruling over all. And there was a message of this sermon. There's one king already seated at the right hand of God, and He's in full control of our destinies. And it may look very dark, very vulnerable, very fragile, but the Lord is not changing, and He's in full control of these circumstances. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this word of exhortation, of insight. Lord, we thank You for the revelation in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we see Your beauty, Lord, and we see the perfection of Your character when we look at His life, at His justice and righteousness, His compassion, His love. Lord, thank You for this revelation in the Son. Help us to not shift our focus away from Him. Let us behold Him in His glory as our King seated on the throne. And we want to sing this final song to Your glory, Jesus. And we pray also in Your name and Your authority. Amen. Yeah, please remember all the announcements, all those things that are coming up now in May, June, retreats, things to sign up for, like the retreats, the kids camp. Please do that so that we have a sense of how things are going, the direction. We also have a baptism class right after the service, 4:45. All those interested in baptism on two Sundays, we want to just share about this ordinance of baptism. So meet Chad and me then in this classroom number 2. That's a new classroom in the center foyer here, just down the hallway to the left, the baptism class. Yeah, please stick around, grab a cup of coffee, some snacks. I want to dismiss us with this blessing from the Lord. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, and in every way the Lord be with all of you. Er selbst aber, der Herr des Friedens, gebe euch den Frieden alle Zeit, auf alle Weise. Der Herr sei mit euch allen. Amen.